Instructive.
Was that considered koinonia?
I think it was sarcastic.
So Carolina had a good question. She was asking where something was on the website, and I thought it would be good just to pull up the website. It will render differently on your phone, but it's basically the same thing. So our drop downs are real simple. It's read, watch, listen, discuss. And so read means articles, watch means videos, very good. Listen means podcasts, y'all are great. Discuss means, it means give us money. Discuss is actually a supporting aspect for dialogue. As I was saying earlier, I can give people my care. I can't give everybody my attention. And we just get, I mean, we reach like 100,000 people a week. And so we're reaching a lot of people. And so we do have private forums for those who support the ministry, and those are crazy active, and they're just, and we use that as our teaching as well, training. I do 5 videos a week for my supporting community, and I just walk through different topics. We do our supervision videos also there as well, and so that's for the supporting community. But read, watch, and listen, all of that is accessible. I would encourage you to get, there's a free digital book here called MAD. If you would like to get MAD, I would love for you to do so. This is the first half of a paperback that I'm writing. I've finished the entire book. I just got to get it to my editor and all that. But the first half is complete and it's free. And so you can download MAD if you want to. You can also go to our store, and I have 20-something. These are on Amazon, which you've seen these, but the rest of these are free digital downloads. There's MAD there. I just finished Wives Leading. I'm rewriting all of these books and adding material to them. I just finished Wives Leading, an unusual book on biblical leadership. Envisioning wives, how to come alongside their husbands to help them to grow in their leadership of the home. But Boasting in Weakness, the communication book is complete. There's only 3 of these that are complete. I got to go through all of them. But all of those are free as well in our store. If you go to the bottom of the website, you'll see this shareables link here. This is the access point to the infographics. And so as I click on that, it will take us to the infographic page. They're here, okay? And so you click on these infographics, and they're all here. Everything that, there's I think 130 maybe. And then if you want to divide them up, so here's some on church, here's some on counseling. Just click on the shuffle link, family, heart, life. Speech, there's the 8 parts of speech, suffering, theology, view all. You can just sit here for days and just click, hit this shuffle button and just watch it. It's better than Facebook, and so I recommend that. And but anyway, they're all here, but you access it in the shareable link at the bottom. There's an arrow here on the right-hand side. If you hit it, if you're deep down into a page, just hit it, and it will zip you right back up to the top. There is an envelope here where you can contact us at any point. If we are actually manning the office, it won't be an envelope. It will be a chat bubble where you can talk live to us, not me. But to us, if you go to the the read page, which you can access here, read, watch, listen, discuss, blah blah. That's that. All right. So if you go to the read page, this is the most recent article that dropped yesterday. The power of unforgiveness when used as a weapon. This is actually one of the articles in the Wives Leading book. I think this might be one of the last ones I've written in that book. It's where a woman will use unforgiveness as a tool. I'm not going to forgive you. And a woman would do that sometimes as a protective measure. Because forgiveness looks like this. Unforgiveness looks like this. And so that's an issue that you have to work through. And so when the wife forgives her husband, you know, she goes like this. Well, she doesn't want to get hit in the face, you know, with verbal whatever. And so there's some stuff going on here. Most things are a little more complex than we see them initially. But if you go to the full library here, and if you scroll to the bottom, you'll see topics. And so there's a lot of topics on all sorts of things. And the other option is to hit this search feature. And you can type, you know, unforgiveness. And then hit that. It will search the website, the database, and then it will bring up, of course, the last one that I've written. That's why it comes up first. When unforgiveness lingers, resentment and bitterness enter. What's happening when I won't forgive? The man who destroyed our home wants forgiveness. The need to forgive, even if you don't reconcile. Mind mapping a marriage from good to bad. I do a lot of mind mapping, by the way. We have a lot of under the shareables. There's another button. We're still, because we've rebranded, we're still getting our content. There's a lot of content still in the garage, is what I'm saying. And so as we move from the old site to the new site, we got a lot of content in the garage. And so all of it is not on our website. It's going to take about 10 years to get all of it rebranded it on the website. So we've got a lot of work ahead of us. But nevertheless, I do a lot of mind mapping. And so this is what a mind map looks like. This was an actual counseling session. I titled it The Lady with the Small God Complex. I'm not going to walk through this. I could teach it. But so sometimes I would take notes and count. I mean, I take notes. The way I would take notes is while she's talking, I would sketch out a mind map. And so as she was talking to me, I was just making notes of what she was saying. And I built this while I was listening to her. And then I turned it around, I had it on my screen, and showed her what I was writing. And then we started walking through it. And, you know, the Lord used it. But I do a lot with mind mapping, because it's a visual representation to help people to think. This is one, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. But anyway, and you'll find with these mind maps that there will be an accompanying article that will explain it. And so I think Rick said this last night or some point. There's a lot of information on this website. And there is. There is more information than you can peruse in a decade. But it's free to you. It's our sanctification center in cyberspace that anybody can access. It's free. And so it's a buffet. And just eat yourself into a coma and enjoy it and share it with 1,000 of your closest friends. Let them know about it. And so if I can help you, like with Carolina, to help you, you know, find something, I'll be glad to. But after you take it for a spin for a while, it'll become more and more intuitive. All right. Actions. We talked about words. Now let's talk about actions. Actions that build godly relationships. We speak volumes through our attitudes, actions, and priorities. Learn wise actions and priorities that build godly relationships. The outline, people absorb you. The best leader, modeling the gospel, active repentance, and that was it. All right? People absorb your daily life more than they process and respond to your instruction. When it comes to impacting lives, there is no question that actions speak louder than words. The warning is sobering. and the consequences are severe if the life that you're living is out of line with the teaching of the gospel. And so we affect people by, I did a setting to show that website, and let's see if I can, because on my display, it permits me to see what is coming next, but I am tech compromised. I'm going to try stop narrowing and see what that does. All right, I'm good. Oh, we're great. All right. People absorb us more than they process and respond to our instruction. And you can do that thought experiment in your mind, how people have affected your lives. If you have a mean and domineering dad, you absorb that, and it affects you at a deep level of your soul. I don't remember the words so much. I mean, I can recall a few things, but the residual effect of his life on my life has been a lifetime process to work through. And so it's just important to know that how we interact with people, especially in a parenting context, that those children absorb us deeply into their souls, into their psyche. And a lot of times, I mean, there's no real way to tell, that effect that it has on their lives, but it does. And so just being mindful. I mean, our call to action is to ask God to help us to be in line with the gospel, that we are actively repenting of our sins, that we have such clarity of mind when we do sin, and that we engage ourselves, our logs in our eyes, and that we're changing as much as we possibly can with humility. Now, the thing to remember, because some people just die on their sword, some people have a legalistic mindset when it comes to this. I see this in parenting all the time. And they'll say something like this, that our children are doing this, and if we can only do this, it will change our children. Do you hear the legalism in that thought? The change, the impetus of change, is on our behavior and what we do, not on the grace of God. And then you'll hear parents say that, well, you know, they're out of the house now, and we parented them, and they're flaming out. They're doing all kinds of whatever, and we're living in regret. And if only we had done this. Do you hear the legalism? If only you had done this, oh, do you grant repentance? Do you have that kind of power? And so I'm not saying that we have no responsibility in the parenting process, but we don't have an over-responsibility either. The other side of that coin says that if our children are doing okay, then we did everything right. That's the other side. And then we can get into some really divisiveness in the church between those who have great kids and not great kids, because obviously these parents did it right and these parents didn't do it right because of the result of the children. No, for by grace we are saved, not by our works. Now, I'm not saying as secondary causal agents we have no responsibility. As secondary causal agents, we have supreme responsibility. But we are not primary causal agents. God is. We water and plant the best we know how to water and plant, and we trust God to provide the growth. And if we don't like what the growth is, then pummeling ourselves or pummeling others, then we are complicating the problem, because that's not how transformation happens. I tell our students as they go and do counseling that I want you to take 1 Corinthians 3:6, and I want you to read, Apollos watered, I planted, And I want you to take your pen and I want you to put a period right there. Or draw a picture of Gandalf where he was standing there and said, what did he say when he slammed his staff down and said, you shall go no farther or whatever? Huh? What? You shall not pass. Thank you. I was going to use the Bible, but I knew y'all would know that better. And as Rick said, we're getting punchy. But that's a great picture. And so you just slam that thing down and you shall not pass. You water, you plant, but you go no farther. Because once you go farther, and you're the one that gives the growth, then you have become the mini Messiah. You are the one that's controlling the levers. And that's not how it works. And there's an insidious, besides legalism, there's this insidious self-righteousness that's embedded in there that I am the change agent. And then when you get the results that you want, God does not get the glory. Every child is not going to get saved. Every child is not going to love the Lord. And every parent is not going to parent perfectly. And again, I'm not making a case for sloppy parenting. But I'm making a case for the grace of God. I don't think that my parents could have messed up any more than they did. I mean, they could have tried harder. And maybe they were like Avis and they just needed to try harder. But I think they did very well at messing up. But God can overrule. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And so we do the best that we can, but we have to guard our hearts if the result... And I see this so much in counseling with counselors, and we can become impatient, we can become rude with our counselees because they're not responding. We can even walk away and say, that was a bad counseling session. And I think, how arrogant is that? Who are you to pass judgment? As a counselor, and you walk away and say, that was a bad counseling session. Really? Wow, you have the mind of God? How do you know that was a bad counseling session? Do you know? And I've walked away from some that I graded myself as poor, and I've seen God do remarkable things. And I walked away from some where I was patting myself on the back, and nothing seemed to happen. The mysteries of God, the wind blows where it wants to, and it comes where it wants to. And these are things of the Spirit. And so, again, not making a case for laziness and sloppiness, but also not making a case for being the mini Messiah. The imperfect leader is the best biblical leader who objectively lives Christ, for Christ. The modifier here in this sentence is imperfect. The imperfect leader is the best biblical leader. I say imperfect because we cannot imitate Christ perfectly. Nobody nails it 10 times out of 10. We never expect a person to be perfect, but we want them to be genuine. There is no perfect leader. Again, I'm trying to stay out of both ditches. Here, I'm trying to stay out of the ditch of perfection that you got to nail it every time. I wish that were so, but we're fallen. And we have to be rational beings and have a sober self-assessment of who we are. And on our best days, we're not the best that we're going to be when God glorifies us. And so the imperfect leader is the best biblical leader who objectively lives for Christ. Episodic failure is different from patterns of failure. Episodes happen. A pattern is the habituated person who does not change. And now as we tease this out, there's going to be episodes of failure in our lives. But what we don't want those episodes to turn into is patterns, like this is who we are. Now, patterns is what you see in Galatians 6:1, a person who is caught. The cultural language here is addiction. And so what we want to do as believers, we want to model the gospel. So we're circling back around to where we began. In Ephesians 5:1, it says, my mind's going blank. As children of God, whatever it says. I guess I can make it up. I don't know. Do you? Let me make this up. As beloved children, imitate God. in Ephesians 5:1, we are to imitate God as a high calling. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. Biblical leadership in the home, Ephesians 5:1, we're imitating God, and 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. This is what it looks like in the home. Okay, so the man is not the leader of the home, and that is important that we nail that down, because that would be unfortunate if the man is the leader in the home. The leader in the home is God Almighty, and the man follows his leader, who is Christ. The wife follows her husband, who is following Christ, and the children follow the family or the parents as they follow Christ. This is the biblical orientation of the home, and it's important that we understand that. You don't want to follow a man who is not following Christ. You may be in that situation, but it's not a desirable situation. My wife's greatest comfort, and she said this many times, that I appreciate that you want to follow the Lord. And I hear what she's saying, that gives her comfort to know that her buffalo is got somebody that he's following, that he's receiving orders from. And that is important, because a man who doesn't have a leader can go to some bad places. And so the man follows the Lord, and he leads his family as he follows the Lord, and the wife follows him and the children, and then the puppy comes next. No cats. No cats. We're Christians. No offense to those who I have offended. Oh, there's a head shaking. My apologies. We love cats. Can't get enough of cats. The cat follows the dog, though. But this is important, and you want your... There is so much security in that when the husband is following the Lord, there is just so much security in that, and for the children too. There's another verse of scripture that I'm compelled to show you. People ask me, they say, what's your life verse? I say, oh, it depends on the day. But if they ask me what is my unlife verse, it's like, well, I can tell you what that one is. Actually, my life verse is at Parbar Westward, Fort Causeway, and Tuit Parbar. I love that verse. It's in Chronicles. It's my favorite. At Parbar Westward, Fort Causeway, and Tuit Parbar. It's emotive. When I use it, I always forget the address. I think it's like 1 Chronicles 18:36 or something like that. But if you type Parbar into the King James, you'll get it. I do think you need to commit it, Jeremy. You need to commit it to memory just so that you can walk around and say, what's your favorite verse? At Parbar, Western Fort Causeway, into at Parbar. And it's there you go. Now, you're not going to, in the ESV, they butcher it. You got to go King... You got to use God's word, King James, the good old 1611 authorized version, Scofield reference Bible, preferably. Oh yeah, I hear that groan. Yes.
Throw him out.
Oh, I'm sorry, I misinterpreted. That was PTSD. Sorry, my bad. Yeah, a little boy walked up to me in a church meeting 40 years ago. He said, Mr. Thomas, you know what my favorite verse is? Now, I'm Independent Baptist from good King James. I said, no, what's your favorite verse? He said, at Parbar Western Fort Causeway and to at Parbar. I said, son, we don't do that in here. Those people are down the street, and we preach against them, and I don't have the gift of interpretation for sure. But if you say that again, I'm going to have to send you out. But no, he persisted, and so I looked it up, and there it was. It said, oh, it just resonated with my old twisted soul, and it's like, I'm going to use this. And so anyway, you just get into King James and look for parbar, and I want you to memorize that verse and say it often. It'll bless you. I have no clue what it means, but it feels good to say it. So that's my life verse. My unlife verse is this one right here. And as I said earlier, I have questions when I get to heaven. And the one I'm going to ask Paul is, what was he smoking when he wrote this one? So I want you to look at this verse. Paul says that what you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I want you to think about that. And I apologize for my old age, but tell me your name again. Chris and Christopher. Is he a junior?
No, he has a different middle name.
Okay, that's fine. The no, I didn't mean it like that. Okay, so what you would do, Chris, is that you would tell Christopher, may I borrow this? And so you say, Christopher, this is what I want you to do. Is I want you to take this book here. This is your daddy talking to you. And everything that you, I want you to observe my life for a month. And everything that you learn, everything that you see, everything that you hear, and everything that you receive from me, I want you to write it down. And then if you need more of these books, I'll get you more books. But I want you to follow me for 30 days and make copious notes. If you see it, write it down. Hear it, receive it, learn it, write it down. Just go through. Now, at the end of 30 days, everything in this book, I want you to practice. And I promise you, the God of peace will be with you. Now, is that not profound? That's something. And so, that's what it says. I'm reading it right here. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen in me, I want you to practice these things. And I promise you that the God of peace will be with you. That's why I chose that Parbar Western Fort because I went to it. Parbar is my life verse. And this is my unlife verse. I would penknife this one out of the Bible if I was nasty enough, but it's here, and so we have to deal with it. This is a profound verse. And so every dad should say to their children, this should be every dad's life verse. It should be every mom's life verse. It should be every husband's life verse. It should be every wife's life verse. It should be every Christian's life verse. If you want to see what Jesus Christ looks like, then I want you to observe me. Watch me. What you hear, what you see, what you receive, what you learn. Practice. This is an extrapolated way of what he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. That was the tweet. This is the explanation. And it comes with a promise. The God of peace will be with you. I recognize early on in with our children, I was talking earlier about children do not have the ability as babies and little crawlers. They don't have the ability to distinguish between variety. And so they put one label over variety, and that's how they think, very simply. But those early shaping influences are profound. And so, again, as I said, when they hear the word father,
They know what a father is because they have one in the room. And so nobody ever has to tell a child what a father is because they know. I mean, I've been absorbing one for a year or two or three or four or five or six. As one teenager told me one time, he said he was rebelling. I was meeting with him, and he said that, you know, I went over to my buddy's house, and so we went to bed that night, and I noticed that his parents, like, went in the same room and stayed there all night, like they go to bed in the same room. He didn't use this language, but he said, I don't have a context for that, because my parents have never slept in the same room. Ever. I didn't even know parents did that until I went over to my buddy's house, and his parents slept in the same room, and it just flummoxed him. Like, he did not have any clue that could happen. He had learned how to do life. He has learned what marriage is like, what dads are like, what moms are like, what parents are like, and of course it was all wrong. And so he has learned, he's received, he's heard, he's seen, he has practiced those things, and the God of peace is not with him. And so the truth is, from a parenting perspective, they will learn and receive and hear and see all those things that we do. And they will practice them either through emulation or rebellion. And so early on, when our children were really tiny, I gathered them together in the upstairs bedroom. They were sitting on the floor at the door. And I told them what they already intuited but could not articulate. I said, if you want to know what God is like, I want you to observe my life. I went ahead and stated the obvious, because they were already doing that, even though they could not articulate that as little kids. But I knew enough to know that they were already connecting dots. You are a Christian. You follow Christ. You talk about God. This is what Christianity looks like, because it's your life. It's the only one that I can see. I also knew that the earliest shaping influences of understanding God the Father is through a child's father. Again, they only have one label for all varieties. Our oldest demonstrated that years later, as we were getting out of the car at a restaurant, and she started emoting, "Dad, Dad, a clue, a clue." She watched Blue's Clues endlessly. She had a handy-dandy notebook, and she went around the house, and she was loved Blue's Clues, and she was, "Dad, a clue, a clue." And I said, "Where?" I was holding her in my arms, and she pointed across the parking lot, and there was a car with an orange Clemson paw print on it. One label for all varieties. It didn't make any difference that it was orange. It was Blue's Clue. Because she already knew what a paw print looked like. She knew what a paw print was. Nobody needed to tell her what a paw print was. And when she saw another paw print, even though it was orange, "Daddy, a clue, a clue." You never have to tell a kid what a father is. You never have to tell a kid who God the Father is, because they already know. They've been living with one. Or maybe not. And then they know God the Father in a different kind of way. And as many of these kids grow up and they come into the Christian faith, they have an idea of who God the Father is, because it's been imprinted upon their mind through the shaping influence of the Father that they experience. And by the way, kids know that parents are perfect. All parents are perfect. When those kids are little, parents can, like, go to the mailbox and reach in and pull stuff out. Parents can tell time. Parents can drive cars. Parents can go to the grocery store. They know what to get. They bring it home. They know where to put it. Parents are amazing. They are perfect. They can do all things well. They know when I'm supposed to go to bed. They know when I'm supposed to get up. They know what to give me when I am sick. Parents are perfect. And so then when children grow up, their little ingrown baloney detectors begin to grow. And then they realize, maybe they aren't perfect. And then when they become teenagers, it's like, it's just all a joke. It's Christianity wasn't real anyway. Sometimes in the early days of a child's life, because parents are perfect, and when things go wrong, they have to blame it on someone because they have an internal morality, and so there has to be a place to put right and wrong. And because parents are perfect, well, obviously, what has went wrong, it must have been my fault, and so now they are blaming themselves. And so the parents get a divorce, and the kid is 12 years old. They don't have a category for that, and so mommy and daddy don't get along. It must have something to do with me because parents are perfect. Now, because we know that's not true, and we also know that we can't live this verse perfectly, we need a plan. And that's the great news. And so as I set my children down and I said, if you want to know what God the Father is like, I want you to watch me. Then I let it sit for a little bit on their little minds. And then I said, but sometimes daddy is going to sin. And when daddy sins, that is not God the Father in any way, shape, or form. That is not who God is. Cannot be, never will be. It is impossible. And so when daddy sins, that's me. That is not God. It has nothing to do with God. It is a person who is rejecting God. And so therefore I need your help, that when I make a mistake, when I do wrong, I need for you to speak into my life. I need for you to tell me. They didn't have a category for that, and they didn't understand altogether what I was saying, but that wasn't important. We were beginning to build a way of understanding how we could relate with each other and help each other from a God-centered perspective. It wasn't about them to be able to articulate as a five-year-old these deep things that I'm saying, but they have to hear them, and when do you want to say them? When they're 25 or when they're 5? And so, but I wanted them to know, I can't wait till I'm 25 to tell you that I'm not perfect. You need to know right now that I'm going to do my best to imitate Christ before you and to show you what God the Father looks like. But there's going to be days and moments where I am going to smudge the window. And when I smudge the window, there's an ingredient for that that will clean it up, and it's called repentance. And so now I can repent, I can clean the window, and I can get back to imitating Christ for you. Christians have the perfect plan for cleaning the window to where we can actually live out this verse. And by the way, one of the most beautiful things about sin is repentance and giving your children a plan, a path. Because guess what? They're going to mess up too, and as they grow older, as they enter into relationships, they're going to sin. And imagine a child getting married and not knowing how to repent. And so I wanted them to know that I'm going to imitate God the Father the best I can. I'm going to make mistakes. It is called sin, but there is a way of cleaning that up. It is called repentance, and this is what repentance looks like. And so basically, I want you to do these three. I didn't tell them this, but this is what I was teaching. I want you to do these three things. I want you to grow up following Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to have enough humility about yourself to know that you cannot do that perfectly. And then I want you to know the third thing, that there is a path where we can clean up all of our messes, and it is the doctrine of repentance. And so this verse is not, I tongue-in-cheek it, but it's not discouraging. It is convicting, but it's not convicting to the point of despair. It would be if we didn't know how to repent, then this would be a despairing verse, but it's not. This is a hope-filled verse that we have the opportunity to cooperate with God, to imitate Christ to those who are around us, to where they can observe our lives. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen, I want you to practice those things. And by the way, I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm not excusing my behavior. I'm just a realist. And when I do it imperfectly, I want our koinonia to be in such a place that you would speak into my life. And then I can repent and we can get back on the path. And the God of peace will be with both of us. So as we interact with our relationships, I want to show you a picture. This is discerning people. You want to discern people. This is part of our training as well. This is not all of our training. I'll talk more about it, I think, tomorrow. But as you discern people and you build relationships with them, or if you build relationships with them, you have to discern them because, again, all people are not equal. Everybody is different. Everybody's at a different place. Some people are not with God. Some people are with God. The people with God, some are young in the Lord. Some are old in the Lord. Some are rebellious. I mean, people are everywhere. And so everybody is different. And so what you have to do is that you want to learn people, to get to know them so that you can make sure that you're serving them according to wherever they are within your relationship spheres. And so I'll just put these up quickly. These are things that we look for. And there's a lot here, but with the students, now I'll say with the students that we train, obviously these are things that we try to assess about our students. But these are things that I try to assess about my wife and our children and things that she wants to assess about me as well. And they're in order they're in sequential order. Obviously, character is most important. That is foundational to our lives. I'll come back to some of these in a second. But then capacity. Think of capacity like a container. Everybody has a different size container. Some people are tremendously gifted at doing formalized biblical counseling, and then some of our students cannot counsel well at all, and they never will be able to counsel well at all. That's irrelevant to me. That makes no difference whatsoever to me. I don't care if you can counsel well or not counsel well. What I am concerned about, are you operating at your capacity, whatever that capacity is? Everybody can't throw a 95-mile-an-hour fastball. And so if all you got is a 45-mile-an-hour fastball, then praise God that it's a 45-mile-an-hour fastball, whether you ever do formalized biblical counseling or not. What you don't want is a mismatch. A person sitting in front of someone and the counselor is not qualified to help that person because they just don't have the capacity to do it. And then they'll end up hurting someone because they haven't been truly assessed and placed accurately. And so capacity is important. By the way, you'll see that language in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 where Paul talked about the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means small-souled, literally. And we have different soul capacities. Everybody has a different soul capacity. Everybody's body is not the same. Everybody can't be handsome. And everybody's soul is not the same either. And so it's important that we be able to assess and distinguish people so that we're not placing people, putting people in positions that they're just not able to fulfill. And then competency is what flows into a person's capacity. And so if you don't understand a person, then you can expect things from them that they just can't deliver. And so discerning people is critical, whether it's koinonia relationships, whether it's internal church ministry. It's better never to promote someone than to promote someone and then have to remove them later. That is a mess. And so understanding people is important. You see, there's a lot of this is fruit of the Spirit in character. You'll see that there. Capacity. There's a lot here as well that we talk through. Classical knowledge at the bottom, that just means the academic environment. That's just the academy, what they learn intellectually. You'll see original knowledge over here. That's their ability to apply it in customizable ways. And so anyway, these are just some of the things that, whether it's students that we are training or a friend that, or a person we just met, we're trying to understand them so that we can serve them and be friends to them and build relationally with them. And so there's a, you know, that graphic is also on our site. It's just phenomenal. I talked about the greatest psychology book in the world is the Bible. And it's just phenomenal. The Bible just keeps unfolding with helpful ways of helping each other and learning and discipling each other. And so this is just one of the ways to think about it. All right, so I want to talk about active repentance, because after we look at Philippians 4:9, we need a game plan because Chris is not going to be able to fulfill that in a perfect way. And I'll probably raise my hand and say that I'm more like Chris than Jesus. And so I'm not going to fulfill it in a perfect way either. But we have a plan. And so I just want to walk through part of what active repentance, not a full presentation of it, because that would take a much longer. So if you think about conviction, if you think about repentance, like the order of salutis, salvation, there's an order of salvation. And so salvation's like a linkage. You have God in predestination in eternity past. You have God in eternity future with glorification. And then between, you have all of these elements of salvation, including regeneration, faith, repentance, definitive sanctification. There's a lot of components to the order of salutis, is just a fancy way of saying the order of salvation. Salvation is not just regeneration, which is how most of we think about it. Are you born again? That's salvation. It is. But if you take salvation like a rubber band, and if you stretch it, then you'll see like, wow, there's some elements here of salvation. And we haven't experienced our full salvation yet. We will in eternity future. And so there's more to come. So salvation is a beautiful thing. But repentance is similar that way. If you take repentance and you stretch it out, then you will see these elements of repentance inside this word. And so you could say that there's an order of repentance. And so part of that order, I just want to break into a little snapshot of the repentance process and talk about several sequential aspects. And one of those where we're breaking in here is the point of conviction. So we have already sinned. And now we feel conviction from the Lord. Now, it's important. I talked about earlier about the layering of the conscience. And so I won't get so much into that. I'll just mention it here, that when you experience conviction from the Lord, then your conscience should be signaling to you that there is something wrong. And we talked about the layering effect. And if we're not careful, we can be heading toward hardness. And so we experience conviction. Our conscience is right in tune with God's word. And so then we want to confess. And as you all know, the word confession, it just means to agree. I agree with God's word that what I did was wrong. And so we confess that. We confess that sin. And so there's this linkage. And then we get to the forgiveness aspect. Forgiveness is essential in repentance because, again, just confessing is not cleaning up your mess. It's just acknowledging the mess. And so there has to be a transaction of forgiveness after the confession. But before we get there, I want to talk about another aspect of forgiveness, and it's called pre-forgiveness. And let me explain what this means. This is a term that I coined. I don't know if other people use this, but it's something that I've been talking about for many years because it's important in the reconciliation repentance process. Pre-forgiveness looks like this. And so let's say that Chris sins against Grace, okay? And Chris needs to confess that to God and to Grace. And he does. He wants to. Pre-forgiveness is not about Chris. Pre-forgiveness is about Grace. Grace as in this person, not God's grace. If you're new here, as I am. And so you have a situation where you sin against somebody and Aaron sins against Beth, and then Aaron confesses that sin to Beth, but Beth has an attitude. Grace has an attitude. She's not ready to receive that forgiveness. And that's what I mean by pre-forgiveness. This has happened where I've sinned against Lucia and God convicts me of it and I'm ready to actually confess this thing and let's button this thing up. I've done wrong. But what I did to her was so hurtful that she has to work through it to get her heart in a place to receive my confession. That's a thing. You see, the difference between an apology, Chris could say, I'm sorry, Grace, that is useless. And as we teach people, don't ever apologize, don't ever say, I'm sorry, because there's no engagement. It doesn't give her an opportunity to do anything. He says, I'm sorry, he goes on, watches the game, and everything's cool, and she's like in the kitchen stirring the pot, like literally or figuratively. Like she is just boiling mad in all these other metaphors because she hasn't worked it out. Now, this is one of the fabulous things that really, that I think about Joseph, that when his brothers came upon him, this is another question I have, is like Joseph, as far as like getting your heart ready to receive these numbskulls that have come down and now, I mean, you could put the quietus on them and just like really just do something bad to them out of revenge, but you could tell that his heart was ready to let's bind this thing up. You know, we got bigger fish to fry, and so let's just bind this thing up. I'm cool. You cool? I'm cool. And let's just, and they were cool. But sometimes when a person confesses their sin to the offended person hasn't done the prerequisite work to receive that forgiveness. And that's tricky business. And Lucia and I have gone through that several times, depending on the severity of my crimes, that she has needed more time to work through what I said or what I did. Because what could very well happen is I ask her, and then she could say, and she's done this before, by the way, that she has, I forgive you. And I go on my merry way, and then 2 days later, she's upset about it because she hasn't truly processed it. We haven't talked about it the way that we should have. That's what I mean, forgiveness, pre-forgiveness. And then on the forgiveness scale, there is both attitudinal and transactional. Attitudinal forgiveness, let's say that Chris does not want to confess. Then Grace cannot be incarcerated to Chris's sin. She has to be free from it. She can't transact because he doesn't want to transact. And if he doesn't want to transact, she doesn't need to be captured or incarcerated by what he did. And so she has to work in her heart to have a spirit of forgiveness or an attitude of forgiveness toward her husband because he's not willing to transact forgiveness with me. There's other situations where this applies. With my father, for example, I will never, ever be able to transact forgiveness with my father because he died in 1978. I became a Christian in 1984. It's just not possible.
But there are a lot of Christians who are bound by what happened to them by people who are no longer living, and you cannot transact forgiveness with that person because they are no longer living. And so the person who was hurt or offended in that situation has to do the work with God so that they are not managed by what someone did to them, and so they have to have an attitude of forgiveness which never releases them from what they did. But it releases the offended person from what they did. Another illustration of that would be in a sexual abuse situation where you would not have the victim of abuse to go meet their perpetrator and work through some kind of forgiveness. That's messed up. And so you would not do that in 99.99% of the case situations, but you would not do that. But the person who was abused needs to work through so that they are not captured by what happened to them. And so that's attitudinal forgiveness. In best case scenario, Chris would ask Grace to forgive him. Grace would be ready to receive that. Her heart is truly in tune with what God is doing in this moment. And she can say, yes, I forgive you. And they can transact forgiveness. Now that's best case scenario there. And that's what you want as many times as you can possibly, you know, have that to happen. One of the things that's important to understand here is that when a sin event happens, it's not just one person. It is two people. There is a requirement on both people to do something. When we sin against God, He will grant forgiveness. We have to ask for forgiveness. And He has to forgive us. It's not a one-sided thing. It is a relationship. It's koinonia. And so it's not one person doing all the heavy lift. It's not Chris doing all the work because he's the offended and he's the only one that needs to do anything. No, that's not true. There are things he has to do that belong exclusively to him, but there are things that Grace has to do that belongs exclusively to her, because what could happen is she could harbor these little vestiges of resentment in her heart, and then it starts to create little pockets of silence in her heart. And Chris never be in tune to that, never be aware of that. She never says that. And she's growing bitter silently. And that's not koinonia. They can't have koinonia anymore because they don't have active repentance to where they are truly transactioning with each other. I have sinned. I forgive you. And both of us sincere, genuine, transparent, honest. It is the real deal. Then the sin is truly removed and they can reconcile at that point, and now they can move back into this koinonia relationship where sin has truly been obliterated by the power of the gospel. I do think that there are many relationships where there has been some kind of faux forgiveness that has happened, but the two people, they separate, whether in the marriage, in the family, in the church. And it hasn't truly been reconciled, and many times you will be able to tell by how they talk about what happened to them or the person who did it. It's like you are holding on to unforgiveness. And one of the most dangerous people that you'll interact with is the victim of somebody else's sin. Because one of the blind spots there is that they will sanctify their reactions to that person as though they have some kind of elevated morality because of what happened to them. I have been offended. And it's almost like I can sanitize anything that I say and anything that I do because I am the offended one, as though I'm not capable of sinning in return. And so there can be this spiritualizing, sanitizing, there's a lot of syllables there, of my actions, and it's all bound up in being a victim. And of course, if you're intuitive, you know, you see this in our culture every single day, every hour, every other tweet, where people who have been legitimately hurt, but yet it justifies their behavior to be as mean as they want to be. But let's bring it out of the culture and put it in our families and put it in our churches. We do the same thing. It's a dangerous victim who sanitizes their behavior and then justifies and rationalizes their behavior as they respond evilly to the person legitimately hurt, but you're legitimately sinning. And so now you have the victim-sinner construct. And that's a dangerous construct, the victim-centered construct. And so this idea of pre-forgiveness is a huge deal. And then once the sin is removed, they have reconciled, now they can begin the restoration process and they get to the work of disciple making. All right, so this slide here is just one way of talking about different contexts. I'm just going to roll through it. This is what we use in counseling. Good companions corrupt, bad companions corrupt, good companions build up. 1 Corinthians 15:33. One of the things that you want to do, this is how we do it in counseling, how we do it in counseling, but you want to make sure that you have good companions, that you surround yourself with good companions. Good companions could be humans, of course. Good companions is your Bible. Good companions is good music. Good companions or anything that helps you to spur you on to loving good works. It doesn't always have to be humans. I mean, it has to be humans, but it's also other things as well. And so if someone came to us in counseling, we would give them personal counseling, but we would set up these other contexts because we want counseling to go away. But if counseling goes away, they need these other contexts in which they are doing life within the organic body of Christ, the local church, so they never have to come to counseling again. Most of the people who come to counseling do not have these things in their life. It's one of the reasons that they're in counseling, because they're not actively engaged in the local church. And so as they come, as many times as possible, we ask them to bring a friend. We give them content to go through, specific homework. We have dialogue sessions on our forums. We try to get them in community life, church meetings, Bible and prayer, and of course, serving other people. There's many ways to iterate that slide, but the idea is that we are building companions around ourselves so that we are spurring one another on to love and good works. Best case, the counseling actually goes away, but all these other things remain in place. And then if they do, as I tell them, I've told many counselees, I never want to see you again. Don't you ever come back to this office. Now, once you build a relational bridge with them, you can have fun. But don't ever come back here again. And so I tell them, I said, there's only two ways. There's two things will happen and I'll never see you again. One, don't ever sin again as long as you live. If you do that, I'll never see you again. That'd be great. Now, perchance you think that you're going to sin sometime in the future, what I would recommend is that you get yourself in the body of Christ and actively participate in the body of Christ and do life with them serving you and you serving them. And if you do that, there's a strong chance I'll never see you again in a formalized counseling construct. So go away. I don't want to see you again. But let's do it the right way. Get inside your local church and do life. And a lot of counseling goes away at that point. Discipleship is a superior model. Biblical counseling is singular events that happen. But discipleship within the local church is really life-giving and life-changing. We speak volumes through our attitudes, our actions, our priorities. Learn wise actions and priorities that will build godly relationships. It is 3:45:59, 3:46:01, and we are done. So let me pray, and if you have questions, you can put them on those cards, and then we'll start back at Sunday school in the morning. And then the sermon tomorrow is going to be a 17-point outline. No, literally, it is. It's 17 points.
Wheels up at 7:30, so we have a long time. I'll get through it. Don't worry. But a 17-point outline on practicalizing all this. I'm going to give you a lot of practical information in the sermon tomorrow. And it's everything that's been said, it's just now it's going to be super practical for you. But first, we'll have Sunday school as your normal time. I'm going to pray, and then Rick can say what Rick wants to say. Lord Jesus, we love you. You are our template. Everything that we have learned and heard and seen and received from you, we're trying to practice those things, and to varying degrees, we have experienced your peace, and we anticipate more and more peace as we continue to walk this path of righteousness, learning the life that you lived and following you and emulating it. Thank you for the truth of your word, the clarity of it, the privilege to walk in it, the opportunity to serve, the wonderful benefits of interacting with other people who are like-minded, of the same mind, in one accord. The unity of the Spirit. Thank you for koinonia, to be able to build relationships that are truly, legitimately, objectively otherworldly. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into the body of Christ and allowing us to be in union with Him and then in union with each other. Give us a greater love for you, and may that spill out into a greater love for others. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict where conviction is needed, encourage where encouragement is needed, bring change that is necessary, all for the glory of God and for the unity of the saints. And so I pray for Grace and Truth Church, that you would continue to pour your blessing upon it. Thank you for the leadership and their sacrificial service. Thank you for the wonderful body and their attentiveness and their hunger for your word and the practice of it. And so please continue to teach us and help us to mature more and more into that beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.